This is the word of God. Hear him speak to you. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offering on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant they had been given from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." When the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Before we begin, let us pray. Our great God and Father, who knows all things and controls whether or not something be known, we do pray that you would make your truth known to us. We pray for you, O Holy Spirit, to give us clarity and understanding so that we would pay attention, we would hear you speak to us, we would understand what you have to say, and we would receive this truth with joy and gladness. Remove any sins that would get in the way of such a goal. Give us rest in your grace, and make us eager to know you in this worship hour. We pray in the hope of Christ. Amen. So what's going on here with Israel? Well, as we remember, some years before, Israel had rejected their God and ultimately cast themselves outside of God's favor in the Promised Land. And because of this, the Israelites experienced the consequences of destruction at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And after being defeated as a people and having their capital and their temple destroyed in Jerusalem, the remnant was left to face the realities of exile in Babylon. And yet, the grace of God was extended to Israel. They had justly deserved this exile, and yet God chose to grant the joy of returning home by the decree of Cyrus. And so what's the overall picture of Israel that we're given here, but that they're responding in gratitude to God's grace? Like a son or daughter who knows they've wronged their mom or dad, only to receive that gracious invitation to come back home. Let's make things right. Israel seeks to be made right with God. And it's here where we see those beginnings of God restoring His people home so that they would be made right with Him again, and so that the hope of glory could continue, especially the hope of the promised seed, indeed the hope of the Messiah. And so here from Ezra 3:1 to 4:5, we are compelled to rejoice in God's provisions which point to glory. But how do we know to rejoice in God's provisions which point to glory? Well, we know that we're to rejoice in God's provisions which point to glory, because God grants atonement, God supplies His presence, and God fulfills His promise. Indeed, greater joy cannot be found. And so first, God grants atonement in verses 1 through 6. But how did Israel enjoy this provision? Well, Israel had God's atonement through the altar, as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, before they get back the altar, we first read about the seventh month in verse 1. And the theological importance of this point is to point us back to Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, which instruct Israel in their own sacred seventh month. In it, God institutes various days and times, such as the Feast of Trumpets, as we call it, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, all which point to Israel's need for resting in God and God's provision for His sinful people. And that's the picture we have here. Israel acknowledging their need and reception of God's provisions. And thus we read of the Israelites coming in unity, as it says, led by Jeshua and Zerubbabel, to rebuild the altar of the God of Israel so that they might be able to sacrifice burnt offerings upon it as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, why was Moses called the man of God? Well, it's because God chose to communicate His word to him directly. Wherever we see in Scripture this phrase, man of God, whether it's describing an angel, David, Elijah, Elisha, or some other named or unnamed prophet, a man of God refers simply to someone God has chosen to speak to directly. And in this direct call of God, Moses had the well-known responsibility of dispensing the law from Sinai. Moses gave Israel the stipulations and the sanctions of the Old Covenant, or what we also call the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, after the successful exile from Egypt, that first exile, Israel was brought to the Mount of God at Sinai, so that God would graciously continue to be their God, and so that the people would ultimately go through a kind of reenactment of the Garden of Eden as they sought to dwell in the Promised Land. And in seeing the perfection of the law and failing in their sin, God was ultimately using this old covenant to point them forward to the grace they needed in God's new covenant. And yet at this point in redemptive history, the new covenant had not arrived in the work of the Messiah. And so what do they return to but their old covenant practices, which indeed from their perspective was simply the covenant practice. And this practice was the sacrifices and the offerings upon the altar, so that they might enjoy atonement for their sin and remain in a favorable relationship with God. That is the point, to have a favorable relationship with God. And as we confess in the larger catechism, as well as our own confession, these types and ordinances, which first signify Christ to come, were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Indeed, these signs were sufficient, and yet they looked forward to Jesus. And so how do we enjoy this provision of God? Well, we have the perfect atonement through the gracious crosswork of the greater man of God. Indeed, if a man of God is one who communicates with God directly, then Jesus is the greatest man of God there ever was, the greatest man of God there ever will be. For not only is he God himself in his very being, the second person of the Godhead, but he's also the perfect and last Adam, who was tested in ways beyond Adam, and yet who never broke communication with God through his sin. Indeed, the only time Jesus called out to God without the response he would otherwise be used to was upon that cursed tree. It was upon the cross that Jesus called out to his Father in quoting that rich messianic Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And just like it continues on in Psalm 22, which continues to make it clear, Jesus was not doubting his Father's care. Indeed, he's willfully submitting himself to this position of death precisely because he trusts in his Father to rescue him. Truly, he delights in him, as Psalm 22 says. And he also promises in that same psalm that God hears the afflicted and tells all who seek the Lord that they will praise the Lord. Why? Because of his provision. And though David sang that psalm in his time, entirely reliant upon God's provision outside of himself, Jesus could now sing this psalm on the cross, knowing in his perfect and equal unity with the Father and the Spirit that he himself was the very provision of God. But in order to be that provision himself, Jesus needed to suffer the complete wrath of God himself on account of his covenant people. And this is why we no longer have altars. This is why we no longer count anything as we do as a sacrifice. Sacrifice is no longer necessary. And indeed, to make sacrifice would be to tell Jesus that he was not good enough. But that's the beauty of Christ's work upon the cross, that it was good enough. Like the lamb that was sacrificed under the old covenant, Jesus put himself upon the altar to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of the people's sin. But unlike what ultimately became an innumerable amount of sacrificial lambs, Jesus was enough. His perfect life meant his sacrifice had nothing to do with his own sin. Furthermore, his perfect life meant that he had fulfilled the covenant of works at creation, of which Adam failed and broke. And thus, this sacrifice has everything to do with freeing his covenant people from the bondage of Adam's failure. Indeed, in Adam, we are guilty as his human posterity, conceived in sin, bound to Satan, destined for rebellion, and justly liable to, as it says in our catechism, all punishments in this world and that which is to come. And yet, because of the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ to substitute himself for us, having lived for our righteousness and dying for our transgressions, we now enjoy his perfect atonement. We have finally and forever been made right with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus, our resurrected Savior, who now sits on the throne of all authority, having given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and who will one day return to bring us home. Second, God supplies his presence in verses 7 through 13. But how did Israel enjoy this provision, God's supplying his presence? Well, Israel had God's presence through the temple, like David, the king of Israel. Now, the last point the author makes in the first section of Ezra 3 at verse 6, he says, "The foundation of the temple of the Lord itself had not yet been laid." And so we see the altar was up, sacrifices were being made, and they were being obedient to God's stipulations for forgiveness, for sacrifice given in that Mosaic covenant. The people of God were continuing on post-exile in the preserving grace of God. And yet, this renewal of Israel was still lacking. It was still lacking that vital sign of God's constant presence with his people, the temple. The temple was a sign of God's constant presence with his people. Now, though we affirm that God is omnipresent in his being, that is, he's always present and cannot be contained, there is still the important scriptural issue and truth of whether or not God is present with his people covenantally, especially in his promised grace. As God makes clear in various texts, Israel was never supposed to literally imagine themselves building a house for God as if it were this kind of single place to contain him. Indeed, who could do such a thing, since the greatest reaches of space couldn't contain him? And so the temple wasn't for God's sake, but it was for the people's sake. Because of our frailty to understand and our inability to have faith, God gives us signs of his promises. And at this point in redemptive history, one of the most important purposes of the temple, not the only purpose, but one of the most important purposes, is to signify God's presence with his covenant people of old. As with previous texts in Ezra, there are many echoes from the past here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The first is in verse 7, with the gathering of the materials. We see these materials being gathered up. Here the author brings us back to texts like 1 Chronicles 22 with David and his temple efforts, or 2 Chronicles chapter 2 with Solomon's temple efforts. Next is the statement about their arrival in what's described as the second month. And once again, this points the reader back to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 3, where he too worked in the second month. The appointment of the Levites to supervise the work of the house of the Lord is actually the identical phrase of 1 Chronicles 23, where David did the same thing in his day. In verse 10, we clearly read about them praising the Lord as described in the manner prescribed by David, king of Israel. And again, there are echoes of Solomon's temple building from 2 Chronicles 5 and 7. And lastly, the reality of there being older priests, Levites, and heads of families who had seen the first temple shows this kind of clear continuity with the pre- and post-exilic Israel, the pre- and post-exilic people of God. Indeed, rightly so, post-exilic Israel realizes there is only one people of God. And the author is assuring us that this was the continuation of God's Israel. Not only that, but Israel was also acting in accordance with the greatest king of Israel, David, the man after God's own heart, and in accordance with the wisest king of Israel, Solomon, who begins our hope toward the future righteous seed of David, who will rule forever over God's true Israel in glory. Now, we need to focus in on this notion of the foundation not being laid, or rather being laid, especially regarding the loud and complex response we hear by both the older generation from pre-exile and the younger generation who only know exile and post-exile. Now, on the one hand, the younger generation is right. God was still with Israel. Praise God. And the foundation itself served as a sign of the temple to be complete, which again signifies God's covenantal promise in his grace to be with his people. Indeed, praise God, for he is here. Against the weeping of the older generation, the younger generation is seen to have this kind of great faith in God's promises. However small we may think the fulfillment is, we're to focus upon God's fulfillment in his timing, not our own. Indeed, the disciples of Christ are rebuked numerous times in the Gospels for wanting more fulfillment or different fulfillment other than what Jesus was fixed to usher in and bring about and accomplish. Nevertheless, The older generation was onto something as well. Is this it? Surely this can't be the end of God's promise fulfilled. Surely this less glorious reality cannot be the final hope of God's people in God's glorious presence. Though allowed to return home in this second Exodus, the Israelites were still in bondage to Persia. Though having their altar, Israel still required constant sacrifice. Indeed, though enjoying a new temple foundation, the external splendor is clearly seen to have been decreased. And the struggles of this broken world, as we'll read about in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, are still very apparent. Indeed, in verse 3 of this chapter 3, it talks about them fearing the people. So the struggle is real for them, and the promise is not yet complete. Nevertheless, rejoice in God's work, and do not quibble with His timing like that younger generation. And yet recognize that the end is still yet to come, like that older generation. And thus Israel was still to have hope in the glory to come. And so how do we enjoy this provision? Well, we have God's imminent presence in the church by the Spirit of the greater King of Israel. By God's marvelous grace, we have been given life in the time after the incarnation and ascension of Jesus Christ. We can now read that genealogy in Matthew 1, which reminds us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And we can read that other genealogy in Luke 3, which reminds us that He's the seed of the woman, the snake crusher Himself, indeed the Son of God, to replace Adam. And don't miss Zerubbabel in both of those genealogies. For this is the same Zerubbabel of Ezra and Nehemiah. And thus we see the seed coming through the lives of these many men and women according to God's providence and being accomplished according to God's will. And one more person among those genealogies of Matthew and Luke is David, king of Israel. Clearly, it wasn't Solomon who fulfilled that Davidic covenant of a righteous seed of David to rule over Israel forever. It was Jesus. Jesus is the greatest King of kings, whom David himself calls his own Lord in Psalm 110, and who now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, having established his unquestionable rule over all things, physical and spiritual. And as the greatest king of all, what does he do? Is he a tyrant? No. What does this greatest king of all do but give his people the greatest of all gifts? His presence with this church in the Spirit of God. This is why we don't need a physical temple anymore. Because Jesus fulfilled his promise to have his own body, which is the very temple of God's presence, demolished and brought back to life in 3 days, the physical temple that was at Jerusalem lost all significance. Indeed, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD isn't simply some nice history book fact, but it is a tangible work of God in redemptive history. A sign points forward to a thing signified. The presence of God in the temple pointed forward to the perfect presence of God in Jesus. And He has come. And what's more is that He's called the very cornerstone of God's temple in Ephesians 2, as well as 1 Peter 2, of which we're described as spiritual stones who are built upon the everlasting and sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And thus, so far as we live in Christ, we are the temple of God, the very dwelling place of God's presence, filled and sealed with the Spirit of God unto glory. And this true individuality, which we recognize, is not the final picture. This picture does not end in the individual. The end is always a complete building, brick upon brick upon that cornerstone. It's always a complete body, limb unto limb, led by the one head. It's always a family, all of us accounted as sons of the Father, inheriting the Son's righteousness. It's always a bride, one woman, married forevermore to one man. The idea of life being just me and Jesus. Though it may be tempting in its fantasy to see yourself as the one faithful man or woman of God still left, is scripturally absurd. Yes, ultimately, the church is the whole number of God's elect from all places and from all times. We are perfectly united to God invisibly by His knowledge, yes. And yet, we are called by God to express this unity visibly in the local church as His covenant community, filled with those who profess Christ along with their children of the covenant promise. Indeed, thank God for His visible church, because He didn't give His word inaudibly to the invisible, but rather through audible proclamation to what is visible. Yes, it's in the invisible church where God's gracious presence is without end, but it's also with the visible church where God's gracious presence is according to His promise and will only end in His fulfillment at the return of Christ. And it's in the local and visible church where God is pleased to bring His ordinary means of grace as He speaks to us audibly in Scripture and through His shepherds, as well as visibly in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are to be enjoyed by faith and in unity. And it's also in the local church where God is pleased to hear us by grace. God is pleased to hear us as we respond to Him in our prayers, in our songs, and in our thanksgiving. And until we see the face of Jesus, we can rejoice in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the Spirit which has been given to His bride, the church. And finally, God fulfills His promise in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But how did Israel enjoy this provision? Well, Israel had God's promise in renewing the theocracy, which typified the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this section, you see a lot of opposition against God's people. We read about the enemies of Judah and Benjamin in verses 1 through 3, as well as the people of the land who are described as discouraging and bribing against and frustrating against the plans of Israel in verses 4 through 5. And in both of these instances, we once again can't misinterpret Israel and their intentions. This isn't Israel being unwilling to share toys on the playground. These are pagan idolaters who are trying to infiltrate God's people and frustrate God's plans. Now, verse 2 seems innocent enough. And so imagining for a moment that we didn't just read about them being described as enemies, it sounds like they just want to help. And even that they may have this kind of unity as they're seeking and sacrificing to the same God of Israel. But this cannot be allowed. And indeed, it isn't. But why? Well, the first reason is that Cyrus was very clear about his decree. As far as who he said could rebuild the temple, he was speaking exclusively to the exiled Israels at Babylon. And so to go against this could jeopardize everything that Israel was pursuing by breaking their agreement with Cyrus. And the second reason is that the intentions of these people are clearly malicious and deceiving, because they're not simply desiring to be Israelites with them. Ezra 6:1 is a very clear example where they could be welcomed in. One could be welcomed in as being part of the true Israel. Ezra 6:21. But instead, they're trying to bring in their own syncretism. And how do we know this? Well, from reading 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 41, it talks about this very group from Assyria, and Scripture is clear in verse 34 of that section of Scripture that these people had nothing in common with the Israelites. For it says, "To this day, they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow Him." You cannot just mix God into what you like. You have nothing to do with the true Israel if God is a mixture in your own little concoction. You only have part in true Israel if you are with the one true God, if He has loved you, and you respond in faith to His love, in love for Him. There's no mixing. There is no syncretism in the people of God. And so, in what way is this God's fulfilling His promise? From our perspective, God may appear to be slow in the fulfillment of his promises. But remember, 1,000 years to us is like a day to God. And remember still that God is not bound by time. In his condescending mercy, he works in time so that we might know him. But he himself is not gripped by the clock like we are. And thus, even though we read about opposition, we can still very clearly affirm that God is fulfilling his promise. And in our immediate context, the promise is to return Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of God, to rebuild the people of God. And that's exactly what has been happening thus far and what we will continue to read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. So opposition didn't mean failure of God. Rather, it means that God is still long-suffering. It means that God is patient. And it means that God is prudent and wise with this rebellious world as he continues to execute his sovereign will among his complex creation. Indeed, this simply means that the covenant of grace from Genesis 8 and 9 is still in effect. God has decided to allow the world a common measure of his benevolence and blessing to populate, to govern themselves, and to live and even seek prosperity in this world. And yet the reality is that God allows sinners to live and continue to sin against him and resist his will. Why? It's so that he can bring in sinners. It's so that he can bring in the full number of his elect. If he does not let us live, we cannot be brought in. Praise God for his timing, for ours would ruin everything. And what we see here, especially later in Ezra and Nehemiah, what we see here is that the temple construction work wasn't actually finished as soon as one wave of returnees arrived from Babylon in Jerusalem. Rather, this was a process which took a little over 20 years from Cyrus's decree in 538 BC until the temple was actually finished in 516 BC. And there was another 100 or more years of reforms and continuing struggles for the people of God in this fallen world. And so, yes, the theocracy of Israel was being renewed. And it was being renewed as prescribed in the law of Moses and in the forms of King David. But this was still pointing forward to the kingdom of God, which was to begin with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's not until Jesus comes that God's people will actually begin to experience his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. For it's not until the king comes that his kingdom can come. And so Israel faces the painful reality of living with earthly opposition amidst their theocracy, waiting for the inauguration of something new, waiting for the Messiah to come. And so how do we enjoy this provision? Well, we do have God's accomplished promise in the inauguration of the kingdom of God, which will be consummated. Again, this is where we're at in redemptive history. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Covenant people looked back for continuity and then forward to the Messiah, to the kingdom, and to glory, not able to necessarily see those gaps of time God had decreed in that future. And now we, in the New Covenant Church, like Israel, we look back in continuity with God's people and God's promise. But unlike Israel, we also look back at the Messiah revealed in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that his kingdom has come in inauguration. It has begun. And yet we still look forward to his kingdom to come in consummation. And there's only one gap left. And that's the time we're in now. A time which will end in an instant. When Christ will return in judgment for his rebellion and in grace for his people. And like Israel of old, we realize that God has his own timing and his own will, and that it is simplistic and it is selfish to demand that he do it like us in the timing in which we think is appropriate. If we're honest, we probably wish for the return of Jesus to relieve our suffering and our pain far more often than we desire his return for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of the accomplishment of his own will. But let us renew our minds. Let us pray for God's will to be done in this age. Let us wish for Christ to return, but let us do so as we wait for his return with eager hearts and look forward to being with our King forever. And so then may you rejoice in God's provisions which point to glory. May you rejoice in God's provisions which point to glory, because God grants atonement, because God supplies his presence, and because God fulfills his promise. And in all of this, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who has made us right with God, who has united us with God, and who is himself the very Word of God and the fulfillment of all of his promises. Amen. Let us pray.